We thank you, Father, for your word. We pray that you be with us now as we consider the life of this man, Moses, the servant of God. Hear us now. May we benefit from a consideration of this servant, this true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us now in Jesus' name. Amen. I probably said some of these things before, but since it's the word of the Lord, and His word is always profitable to us, it's not bad that we should hear them again if it turns out that that is the case. So I want to deal with the life of Moses, and I just want to highlight a few things about his life and try to make some application to us as the Lord's people in this modern day and to our walk with Christ. First of all, we're told that Moses was an unusual child. Our ESV represents it as a beautiful child. But there was something very striking about this infant Moses. And so his parents, who were people of faith, were willing to put themselves at high risk in keeping this child whom Pharaoh had decreed should be destroyed, drowned, thrown in the Nile, this male baby. Because, of course, the Jews were getting too numerous for the Egyptians to manage well, and without threat at least. And they were beginning to fear for themselves in the future in the event that an enemy should invade the land and that these multitude of Jews should side with them against the Egyptians. And so his parents held on to him. They kept him as long as they could for 3 months. At the end of that time, they could no longer keep him safely. They knew that sooner or later the jig would be up. The authorities would know that they were harboring this child. So they launched him upon the waters. They made a little basket and they put him in it and launched him on the waters. So they did, in fact, throw him into the Nile, but not as Pharaoh had decreed. And their expectation was that because they had obeyed and trusted the Lord, that the Lord would somehow rescue this child. They had no idea who this child was. Only that he was an unusual child. We are told when he was 120 years old, the Lord took his life. His strength was not diminished. It's quite a testimony. Those of you who are beyond 70 years of age are beginning to appreciate that your strength fades. But not so with Moses. His strength was undiminished when he was 120 years old. So probably something of that struck these parents, probably his intelligence, perhaps his good looks as well. But in any case, they spared his life, trusting that somehow the Lord would be in it. They knew nothing of the future of this child. And of course, you know the history. Pharaoh's daughter sees the basket and goes and sends one of her servant girls to get it. And Miriam, Moses' sister, is observing this whole thing, and so when she realizes that the daughter of Pharaoh is attracted to this little baby, she says, "Would you like me to get a nursemaid from among the Hebrews to nurse this baby for you?" And so it is that the child's mother actually ends up as the nursemaid. And so Moses is born into a life of privilege. He is regarded as the grandson of Pharaoh. And so he's trained in all the wisdom and the knowledge of the Egyptians. But he's also got a mother who is training him in the ways of the Lord and who is reminding him who he is, that he is a descendant of Abraham. And as such, he is entitled to all the promises which were made to Abraham. So he is a special person by virtue of his covenant relationship to God through Christ, whose promises were given to his forefather, Abraham. And so Moses is aware of that. He's aware of his identity. He's also aware of the history of God's people, God's dealing with them, and of the promises which are made to them, that they would in fact spend a period of 400 years in Egypt, but that God himself would deliver them and bring them out and give them the land of promise. All of these things Moses was aware of. He was a man of considerable intelligence and sensitivity. And as he thought about the timeline, a period of 400 years, and thought about the unique position that he held, He's a favored in the court of Pharaoh, the king, and yet he is a Jew, a child of Abraham. And he seems to himself to be a logical candidate to bring about the deliverance of God's people from their bondage in Egypt. And so he tests the waters, and he does so by slaying an Egyptian who has been beating a Hebrew slave. And shortly after that, of course, he sees two Hebrews arguing. They're in a fight of some sort, and he goes in to remind them that they are brothers and that it's inappropriate for them to be scrapping this way. And his expectation is that, you know, they're going to appreciate him and his loyalty to them. But they don't. They regard him essentially as an Egyptian and a meddler in affairs that don't concern him. And so they give him the cold shoulder. He is now formally rejected by the very people that he has set himself to help. But not only that, he's also now rejected by the court of Pharaoh because they recognize him as a traitor. And so he has no place to go. He no longer has a home there in Egypt. He no longer has a country. And he no longer has a people, the descendants of Abraham. And so he is forced to leave Egypt for no man's land, the backside of the desert, where he links up with Jethro, the priest of Midian, and where he stays for the next 40 years, during which time he takes care of Jethro's sheep and is given one of his daughters in marriage, Zipporah, by whom he has two sons. And so he spends these 40 years there in the backside of the desert. We don't know anything about them apart from what I've just shared with you, but we do know that this is a believing man, and he's got to have been thinking about his circumstances and why God has dealt with him as he has, because it appears now that he is no longer in a position to do anybody any good, most especially the people of God. While he's there, of course, the Pharaoh, whose grandson he was, dies, and a new king comes to the throne of Egypt. The people of God are put in a terrible position of bondage. While he's out tending sheep, of course, he encounters the Lord Jesus Christ in the burning bush and is given this commission. And we find here a very reluctant leader. He remonstrates with the Lord concerning why it is that he should not be the man to go and do what God is bidding him to do, because it's pretty clear what God is calling him to perform, namely to be the leader of God's people and to bring them out of captivity, to lead them into the land of promise. That's the mission and the commission which the Lord gives him there at the burning bush. But Moses no longer sees himself as that man. He's a very lowly shepherd, not a commander of the army of God. He's a man who is slow of speech. He does not see himself as capable of being a representative, the mouthpiece, if you will, for the Lord to Egypt, much less to the people of God. But all of his remonstrations against the commission of the Lord come to nothing. All he succeeds in doing is getting the Lord angry with him, who tells him, "Who made man's mouth? Is it not I, the Lord? And your brother speaks well. We will let him be your spokesman." And so Moses is unable to duck this commission of the Lord and thus returns to Egypt as the one who is to be the head of the people of God, the representative of the Lord to this people, and the go-between between them and Pharaoh, king of Egypt. At the very outset of this, his fears are, it seems, proved to be real, because he goes, of course, and meets with the leaders as God has commanded him and tells them what's coming and to prepare for it. And then Pharaoh, in response to this, makes the situation for the people of God, which is next to impossible already, truly impossible. They're building cities of storage And they need to make bricks in order to build these cities. And Pharaoh says, let them build bricks now without any hay, anything to bind the bricks together. Let them go and fetch that themselves. Don't provide it for them anymore. And so the foremen come to Moses and they say, so this is the way it is. You, the deliverer of us from bondage in Pharaoh, have come with this promise. And this is exactly, it seems to us, how the Lord is going to deal with us. Rather than deliver us, he's going to crush us. And so Moses goes to the Lord with this, and he says, you know, you've sent me here to do the impossible, and your reward for my obedience, as I predicted, has made things not better, but worse. We're not only not closer now to deliverance, but we're farther away from it than we have ever been. And all of this because I obeyed you. So this is a time of great turmoil in the life of Moses. But the Lord is there for him and with him and tells him, I'm going to do what I said. I'm going to deliver the people that own me as their God and who are related to me by my covenant with their father. I'm going to deliver them. And I'm going to use you. And in the process, I'm going to make a name for myself among the Egyptians. But they are going to release you and the people of God. You are going to be freed from your slavery here in Egypt. And of course, Moses is then given these 10 plagues, which he is the instrument of visiting the Egyptians with, and breaking the proud spirit of Pharaoh. The last of which, the death of all the firstborn in Egypt, results in Pharaoh's not only asking Israel to leave, but actually driving them out and allowing them to despoil them in the process. And then we see them at the Red Sea. Again, it seems to be an impossible situation and a setback and a contradiction of the Lord's promise to deliver them because they're hemmed in. They have the sea in front of them, they have the host of Pharaoh in back of them, and no place to go and no means of defending themselves. They're hopelessly outgunned, as it were. And Moses, there at the Red Sea, cries out to the Lord. We aren't told what the nature of his cry is, only that he cries out, again, probably about the impossibility of the situation. God, what are you doing? You brought us out here into the desert, and we have no place to go. And our enemy has returned to plague us. The sea in front of us, our enemy in the back of us. What can you possibly be intending? And the Lord's response to him is to rebuke him by saying, why are you crying out to me? Get the people moving. That's why you're here. That's the order of the day. Get them moving. They're going where I tell you they're going, and nobody and nothing will stop them. So Moses is rebuked again for his unbelief, which is completely understandable given the impossible circumstances in which he finds himself. But the Lord, as always, is faithful to his word. And what he says to Moses, these people, these enemies of yours, take a good look at them, because this is the end of it. You'll never see them again. That's his promise, and he makes good on it, and the people are delivered, brought through the Red Sea. Egypt, in trying to follow them, is destroyed. And so they are brought out into the wilderness on their way to Canaan. All of this while, we see something of who the man Moses is and his relationship to these people. We are told in Psalm 106 that he was the meekest of men. There wasn't another man like him with respect to that particular quality. Well, do you know what meekness is? It's really very simple. It's refusing to push your weight around. Moses had a lot of weight because he was the man whom God appointed to be the captain of his people. We are told at the conclusion of the story that he was faithful in it. He was faithful over the entire house of God. But he never pushed his weight around. Though he could have, he never did. He always regarded himself as the servant of the people of God. He always took their troubles personally, always identified with them, always was a faithful representative of them to the Lord, though he at times had to be vexed by their behavior, particularly their unbelief and persistent idolatry. At one point, the Lord tells him, get up from among this people that I may destroy them in an instant. I will take you and I will make of you a new nation. Moses says to the Lord in response to that, if you do that, Egypt will hear of it. What will they then think of you and the covenant promises which you have made to this people, the covenant promises you made to their father, Abraham? What will you do for your great name? It was just exactly what the Lord wanted him to say. It was just exactly what the Lord wanted to hear from the mouth of Moses. He wanted to be reminded of his covenant promises. You can't do this, God. It's a contradiction of everything that you are. It's a contradiction of everything that you have promised. You need to honor your promises to these unfaithful people. And so the Lord does. And Moses is often standing in the breach, standing in the gap for these people. He's faithful as a servant of the Lord. And we have in Numbers chapter 11 that instance in which he's completely overwhelmed by this. Jethro at one point has rebuked the way he handles dealing with the disputes of these people. Because they're like little children. You know, they're constantly complaining. So-and-so got a bigger piece of the birthday cake than Jaime did. Life is so unfair. Life is so hard. Life is so unjust. Where is God in all of this? And Moses settles these disputes among the people of God. He does it from morning till night. They all come to him for a ruling in their complaints against one another. Moses faithfully administers the word of God to them. Jethro tells him, you're going to wear yourself out. You can't do this. You can't carry this burden by yourself. You need to appoint other people from each of these tribes to assist you in this, so that the only thing you're ever left to deal with are the big matters which they are unable to resolve. Let them bring those to you. You handle the big details, but let these whom you have appointed, men of God, handle the small details. Of course, Moses takes him up on that. But he's continually under the pressure of bearing with these people and bearing these people. He regards himself as a nursing mother with infants. That's the way he looks at this multitude. There are 600,000 men on foot, plus their wives and their children and all of their livestock. And they're all there with Moses in the wilderness. And he's the man. And on one occasion, in rebellion against the Lord and his provision, they complain about this manna which they have to eat and about all the good things which they had to eat when they were in Egypt, and their hearts lust after those things and after a return to Egypt where they may enjoy those good things once again. And so the Lord tells Moses he will give them meat, not just for one day or 10 days or 20 days, but for a month. And they'll eat it until it comes out their nostrils, and they loathe it. And Moses, again, because of the position he's in as the captain of all of these hosts, the servant of all of these hosts, views this as an impossible task, you know, and tells the Lord that, you know, I can't carry this people. I can't do it. It's too much for me. They're too heavy for me with all of their petty concerns and their jealousies and their constant grumbling and complaints and their turning away and lusting after Egypt. I can't bear this. And the Lord says, well, you don't have to. I'm going to give them the meat. And Moses doesn't hear what he says. He says, where am I going to get meat for 2 million people? If I had enough nets, if I could put enough nets together and drag the whole Red Sea, could I come up with enough fish for these people? If pastures of cattle and sheep were slaughtered for them, would I come up with enough meat for these people? How can I do this? How can you expect me to do this? You're crushing me with this position in which you've placed me. The Lord says, it's me who will do this, Moses, not you. And my word will stand. Do you think my arm is too short? Do you think I cannot take care of this people and do what I have said? You will see whether the word of the Lord will stand or not. But Moses is frequently overwhelmed by the monumental task that he has and the constant bickering among these people, their complaints, and bears this burden all this while. He's not only forced to bear this burden of these people, but also of the rebellion of the tribe of Korah, who is not really rebelling against Moses, but against Jesus Christ. And then his own brother and sister, who under the pretense of believing that he doesn't have enough sense to choose a good woman, he's chosen a black woman for a wife. Of all things, Moses, Moses, who are you, man? What are you doing? A black woman? I mean, you're living with millions of Jews. Can't you find one babe there for your wife? You got to choose a black woman, a foreigner? What does it say about your capability as a leader here? Your competence, your wisdom. You know, we're in this with you. I think we have better judgment actually than you do. We can make decisions as well as you. We can be in charge as well as you. But of course, the Lord accuses them of seeking to usurp the position that he's given to Moses and to Moses alone. They bring great trouble on themselves in consequence. But what does Moses do? I mean, do you ever watch brothers and sisters when they behave in this way? How angry they get? When Moses finds out that the Lord is angry with his brother and sister and strikes his sister with leprosy, you know what Moses does? There, babe. You got it, didn't you? You get what you deserve, right? You and my brother. You got what you deserve. You worked for it, now you own it. So learn a lesson, would you? No, Moses falls down on his face before the Lord and pleads for his sister. That's the best he can, that's the worst he can come up with. To plead for his sister. Why? Again, because he really is the meekest of men. He is the servant. That's the way he regards himself. Even though it crushes him at times. These people crush him at times. But he's bent on serving them for Christ's sake, come what may. And he's that way faithfully, almost to the bloody end. One disappointment, one crisis after another. These people constantly getting themselves in trouble, constantly stirring up God's wrath against them and threat to destroy them. Moses constantly interceding for this band of rebels. They get to the very border of Canaan. On account of the bad report of these spies, are forbidden to go in. And the Lord's word to them is, you will perish here in the desert. Every single last soul of you, age 20 and over, will never enter my rest. Your bodies will strew the floor of this desert until you are all gone. Every last one of you and your children, whom you said the land will gobble up alive, are the ones who will go in and take possession of it, but not you. Right to the border. Moses, the captain of the people of God, now forbidden to take them across the Jordan and into their inheritance because of their refusal to believe and obey God. So now he's stuck with them all for another 40 years. And their rebellions and unbelief and stiff-necked behavior. And finally, near the conclusion of it all, they get to this place called Rephidim, where once again they are without water. And you may remember that on another occasion they were without water. They and their cattle were thirsty. God brought them into such times to see whether they would trust him. And what they concluded was he brought them out in the desert to kill them. That his purpose all along was not to bless them, but to destroy them. That was the only reason he had delivered them from bondage in Egypt, because he had a grand destruction to perform for them out there in the wilderness. The first time, he tells Moses, strike the rock, that it would bring forth water. On this second instance, it's the same thing. The people of God, once again, thirsty, but rather than looking to the Lord, rather than saying, God, it can't be that we're going to die of thirst here, because your promise is that you're going to get us across the Jordan into the land of promise. So we don't understand why it is that we don't have any water, and it may be that we're going to get a whole lot thirsty before we get any. But we're just going to trust you, Lord. You're good to your word. You've gotten us this far. You'll get us across the finish line. So when it pleases you to give us something to drink, we'll trust you. But they don't. They again accuse the Lord of having purpose to destroy them, and to destroy them in this instance by refusing to give them anything to drink. And so he tells Moses, you go out and stand by the rock once again with your staff, only this time you just speak, that the rock may bring forth water to slake the thirst of my people. And this time, rather than doing what the Lord has said that he should do, Moses is angry. You know, he's had it. He's put up with these people all of these years with their stiff necks, their rebellion, their unbelief. He's prayed for them. He's helped them. He's held their hands. He's lost sleep over them. His whole life has been centered in trying to bless these people. And they still don't get it. They're still the rebels that they've always been. They're still full of unbelief, like they were the day they lined up at the Red Sea. And so he takes his staff and he says to them, will God indeed bring you water from the rock, you rebels? And he hits it twice with his staff. I honestly think that Moses at this point is hoping nothing will happen. He has had it. And if he dies of thirst there with these bloody rebels, so be it. But of course, the Lord sends water once again from the rock, and the thirst of the people is quenched. Remember who Moses is. He's the leader of the people of God. He's to lead them where? Into the land of promise. Now, at the very doorstep of Canaan, the Lord says to him, you're not going in. Because you would not honor me as holy in the midst of my people. You're not going in. Now, Moses remonstrates with the Lord three times. Now, the Lord says, well, I'll tell you what we'll do. You're not going. Don't ask me again. That decision is final. You're not going. I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll go up on the mountaintop so you can have a look at it. How'll that be? But that's as close as you're going to get. And there you're going to die. Your mission is completed. You've done what I asked you to do. But because of your unbelief and rebellion, you will not see these people across the Jordan into the land of promise. Joshua, your lieutenant, will be the man. And there he goes, on the summit of Pisgah, having viewed the land of promise from a distance. So there are some lessons, I think, from this condensed story of the life of Moses, the leader of God's people, faithful in all of God's house. Number one, follow God's call upon your life wherever it leads, because he knows what he's doing. You may be able to find all kinds of reasons why you shouldn't be doing a particular thing for Jesus Christ and why you're not suited to it. You don't have the gifts, you don't have the means to do what he's called you to do. But if he's called you to do something, and you know in your heart that that's exactly what his expectation of you is, then get on with it. And trust him to give you what you'll need when the time comes to see the task through to its end. It may be nothing more than being a faithful parent, but whatever it is, you know, you and I, all of us have a calling. We're called to a service, a life of service in the kingdom of God. We've been equipped for it. God bids us to get on with it and to do it, even in the face of impossible odds. Wherever he tells you to go, wherever his call leads you, follow it. He knows what he's doing. and he'll get you through to the end. Number two, stay at your post. Moses had all kinds of opportunities to walk, right? The tent flap, just open it up before first light and start walking. He could have done that at any time. For 40 years, he could have left his post, but he never did. He stayed where God had placed him and was faithful in the ministry that God had given him, though it was an extraordinarily costly one. We need to do the same, to stay at our post, whatever it is, to be faithful in what God has given us to do, however hard it may be, however it may seem that God himself is actually working against us in the fulfillment of the task which he has called us to. Third, serve God's people and bear with them and pray for them in terms of God's covenant promises. This is who we are. As the Lord's people, we are called to be servants of one another and of a lost world. We're called to bear with one another, with one another's burdens and with one another's weaknesses. Now, that's a costly enterprise, to bear with one another. But it is how we realize our destiny as those whom Christ has appointed to be a blessing to his church. And that's why we're here. Primarily, we are to be a blessing to the community of the redeemed. We are called upon to remind them, as well as ourselves, of God's great and precious promises, and to be their servants in exactly the same way that Moses was, in a hard spot at times, but faithful to it. Ask God, number four, ask God for help with the work he's called you to. That's what Moses does, right? That's what that cry was at the Red Sea. What are you doing? What are you doing? That's what that bitter response was to the Lord's promise for meat. You know, who do you think I am? I can't do this. I can't bear these people. I can't do this business that you've assigned me to, of feeding 2 million souls. I haven't got it in me. I don't have the resources. I don't have the smarts. I can't do it. If this is the way you're going to treat me, take my life. End it now. Why let me continue in this fashion and come undone publicly? Ask God for help. In all of his complaints against the Lord, he goes to the Lord with his complaints. That's what we must do, even in our complaining. Ask the Lord for help. Number five, be aware of your weaknesses, watch and pray. Lord, lead me not in temptation. Moses' weakness, the only one that we really are aware of, was his anger. He had an issue with anger, and it finally got him into trouble. It was anger that prompted him to murder the Egyptian. It was anger that prevented him from getting into the land of Canaan. Do you have weaknesses? Not you, right? You're all strong warriors in the Lord. No, you aren't. You have weaknesses, and you know what they are. Then you need to be watchful and prayerful against them. Number six, do not compromise the gospel. You understand, don't you, that that was the problem. That was why Moses was not allowed to enter the land of promise. He compromised the gospel. You say, how did he do that? Well, what God was saying to Moses was, yeah, here we are, right? Acts 12, scene 16. Here we are, same old, same old. Same people, same unbelief, same rebellion. But this people, this rebel band, is my people. I've entered into a covenant with them, and I'm going to bring it to pass. You need to be faithful in letting them know that, that I am faithful to that covenant. In striking the rock, Moses was saying, God has reached the end of his rope. And those promises which he made, which you continue to test, are now over. You understand that? He has had it with you. Moses, who interceded with God again and again and again for this brood of rebels, is now telling them, as God's spokesman, that's it. He's done. Finished. You've crossed the line. You've done it now for the last time. It's not grace anymore, but judgment. Prepare to meet your end. That's what Moses was saying. He was compromising the gospel of God's grace, the promise of God to this brood of rebels, that what he said would stand regardless of their response to him. He would do for them what he said. Nothing could interrupt that. Nothing, no power could stop it. Moses did not honor the Lord. He was not faithful to his commission as a representative, an ambassador of the gracious promises of the Lord to his people. He did not hold the Lord up as holy, as consistent, self-consistent in the view of the people of God by that act of disobedience. And it cost him his mission as well as his commission. Remember that. I mean, it's not just the gospel, it's the whole word of the Lord. Do not compromise what God has said in your own life, in your dealings with one another, with a lost world. It's fatal. We cannot go there. Remember also that it is a privilege to be a servant of God's people, no matter how it may go or seem. It's a privilege. If you get broken to pieces in the task, it is a privilege. Is not that what happened to Paul? Wasn't he broken to pieces as the servant of the Gentiles by the Gentiles? He regarded it as a privilege to suffer in his position as ambassador of Christ to the Gentiles. The cost of following Christ is very great, but altogether worth it. And sometimes it's hard to lay hold of that in the midst of the costs, as it were, of doing business, the business of building God's kingdom, wherever we may be called upon to do it. But though the cost may be great, it will be altogether worth it in the end. Consider that Moses, we're told in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, preferred mistreatment with God's people to enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. Imagine that. It was better to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy, and he could have, he was positioned to it, the pleasures of sin for a season. He valued disgrace, and he was disgraced in the eyes of Egypt. He valued disgrace for the sake of Christ as worth more than the treasures of this world. Can you so regard the position that God has given you in his kingdom? Can you see yourself in that light? Why could Moses? Because he was looking ahead to his reward. And what was his reward? It was the soul that he encountered in the burning bush, for whom he labored, as one redeemed, and whom he loved, and whose glory was uppermost in his mind, and whose kingdom meant everything to him, suffer though he would in seeing it realized. We also need to keep our eyes on our reward. And that's really not what, but who it is, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Are you willing? Are you willing to be a servant of Christ's people for his sake and to suffer for it, as you surely will? This is the last day of 2017. It's past. As of midnight tonight, the curtain will fall on this particular year in the stage of history, with all of its joys and all of its troubles and sorrows. A new day dawns tomorrow, a new year, a new week. Will you rise to the occasion? Will you be a follower of Jesus Christ, as Moses was, in whatever particular task he's given you? Not as great, certainly, for any of us as it was for Moses, but nevertheless, we have something to do for the Lord. Will we be faithful in it, come what may? Well, I hope so. I hope you'll find that his promise really is true. As your days are, so shall your strength be, and that his grace will be sufficient for you. And I hope you'll keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and the fact that he is our prize in the end. And nothing, no one can compare him, our exceeding great reward. May that be our battle cry as we lay down our heads tonight to sleep at the end of this year and awake to a new beginning tomorrow. May we, along with Moses, be found faithful in the work that God has called us to as ministers of the gospel to one another. That's the place where it starts, and also to a lost world. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, for this amazing man. We know he's who he is because of grace. And that's true of us, Lord. We are who we are because of grace. We have nothing to commend ourselves any more than he did. We're sinners, each and every one of us. Awful sinners. The murderers of God. And yet, you've loved us. You've turned our murderous intentions against you into a blessing for us. This Christ whom we crucified, you have made the lover of our souls and have shown it to us in that. You loved us when we were your enemies. How much more do you love us now that you've reconciled us to yourself through Jesus Christ? How much more assured can we be that all of your great and precious promises to us in him are yea and amen, and they will surely come to pass, just as they were to Moses. Everything that you said, you did. And so it will be with us. Help us, Lord, to be found faithful as Moses was on that grand day when we will give an accounting. Our place may be a very, very small one, but we have a grand destiny, because in the end, however small our place has been, we shall end up with the prize, Jesus Christ, forever and ever. So may such thoughts as that strengthen us in this coming year and always. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.